Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray. Father, we again come to you now and ask you for your help, and certainly whenever we open your word, we are in need of your assistance, of your grace to not only understand it in a way that our minds might comprehend it, but that you might use that word to instruct our hearts and our souls and transform our lives. And certainly that is true of everywhere we read or teach from or preach from in your word. Now, Father, we as we look at the book of Revelation that is filled with mysterious images and symbols of things that are not always clear to us, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand more than just what things represent, but how you would use this word to truly encourage us and comfort us and edify us and build us up and unify us even. So, Father, we pray that you would do these things today, that you would use my words, your word to speak to our hearts, and your grace to transform us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You can be seated. The title for this morning's sermon is Fear Not, and I think it's probably pretty easy to tell where I got that from as we just read through the text. In fact, Jesus himself says explicitly, fear not. And that's just one of several reasons in this passage why John is told really not to be afraid. And that goes not only for John, but for the seven churches that he's writing to, and then also for us. A second reason is given in verse 13. A third reason is given in verse 18. And so you have three reasons, really, probably more, but three that I saw that John and the seven churches and we today should be encouraged and comforted rather than fearful. When I was in elementary school, just a few years ago, we had a bully like every other school has a bully. His name was James Hayes. The first time I met him walking past his house, and he was beating up his little brother. I should have known then that we should have moved. But he was quite the bully. He wasn't one of those bullies that had no bark, it was all bark and no bite. He was a real bully. He used to beat the kids up that were ahead of us, that were older than us. And really, the scariest part of the day was recess. You just never knew what recess was going to be like. There were some days where he would come out and he'd want to play with you. He'd want to play dodgeball or kickball or, you know, whatever. And those days were great. Those days were filled with fun. But other days, he would come out and he was just mean. He just wanted to fight. He liked to fight. He loved to fight. So you never really know before. I wasn't in the same class with him, so I couldn't gauge him. But we all would have recess together. And so you never knew exactly when you went out into the recess yard what it was going to be like. Your day was completely dependent upon your relationship to James Hayes. And that's a dim picture of what we have going on here. in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. A moment ago, I mentioned three reasons that John and the seven churches, and then also we can truly heed these words, fear not. Well, all three of those reasons are bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. Like being afraid at recess was dependent upon your relationship to James Hayes, not being afraid of judgment depends on your relationship to Jesus Christ. So the three reasons are that we should find comfort as his people rather than fear is that Jesus is the one who offers peace with the words, do not fear. We see that in verse 17, I mentioned of that. He's also the one in the midst of his people. We saw that in verse 13. We read that. And also then he is the one who holds the keys to death in Hades, which we read in verse 18. All three of those reasons for comfort rather than fear are bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. If you have a relationship, an intimate saving relationship with Jesus Christ, then you have no reason to fear. If you don't, then, well, you have every reason to fear. The interesting thing about this passage is that while it works to dispel the fears of God's people, it does not make light of those things that could cause us fear. When our children need to go to the doctor's office to get a shot for something, we usually, maybe you don't, I'm exposing myself now, try to tell them that it's going to be okay, it's not going to hurt as bad as you think it does. Well, in the back of my mind, I know that it's probably going to hurt quite badly. But the Bible doesn't try to, you know, take away our fears by lying to us. The Bible is very honest to us that there are valid reasons to be afraid, to be very afraid, if you do not know Jesus Christ. And that's the beauty of profoundly scary things, which we will see today. Profoundly scary things magnify the power and the glory of the one who removes the fears of those profoundly scary things. And that's the point, isn't it, of Revelation? To magnify the great revealer of this revelation, to lead us to praise and worship our triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this morning, while we won't shy away from the frightening things in this passage, I want to look at some practical ways that this passage shows us how to combat fear. Because even while God Christ tells us not to fear, there are times where we still do. And so we'll look at this morning, as you see in your outline, the family that suffers together, ... which means there's something to follow that. The second one is what was seen has been written, and one like the Son of Man. And so three practical things that we find in this text that give us comfort in the face of fear. And so the first one, the family that suffers together. Before I talk about how God dispels our fears with family, let's first talk about the fear that is to be dispelled, or what's causing it. So in verse 9 we read, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. In our introduction, as well as last week, we've already mentioned that Revelation is largely about the destruction of Jerusalem, and particularly important was the destruction of the temple. These were the things that must soon take place that we read in verse 1. This is the time that is near that you read about in verse 3. We also stated that this is God's divorce decree against ethnic, or the nation of Israel. He's divorcing himself from Israel that he might take the church to himself as the true bride. And again, as I say each week, as I feel I must, that does not mean that individual Jews don't come to Christ. They do come to Christ, but it is through the person of Christ, or it's to God through the person of Christ. They enter into the kingdom through Christ. But this is God's divorce decree against the ethnic or nation of Israel. His people now are the true Israel, which is made up of both Jew and Gentile, which is, in fact, the church. And so the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple is what John means by, and the years leading up, the tribulation. From this we learn that the tribulation is not something that is off in the distance, off beyond us into the future. It took place in the years that led up to AD 70, where the temple was destroyed. And we'll have the opportunity to delve into that in much more detail as we go, as Revelation continues to unfold for us. But in short, this is a passage, I think, either last week or the week before that I asked us to look at. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 through 36, and you can write it down and read it later, Jesus lays out his case against ethnic or the nation of Israel, that the unbelieving Israel bears false witness against themselves, and they bear false witness against themselves from this standpoint. They looked at how their fathers had killed the prophets that had come to them, that God had sent to them. And so they say that those that were living in Jesus' day said, well, we're not like our fathers. We didn't kill the prophets, and we would never have killed the prophets. Well, Jesus says you bear false witness against yourself. That's because he knows that they are going to kill the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he goes on to say at the end of that passage in Matthew chapter 23, that the blood, the righteous blood from Abel to Zechariah will be on that generation. Then in chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 9, Jesus says that that generation of ethnic Israel will be delivered up to tribulation and put to death, and they will be hated by all the nations on account of the sake of Jesus' name. This is the great tribulation. As John is writing in that first century, prior to all of this beginning to take place, it's right around the corner. Josephus, a Jewish historian and eyewitness to all that would take place during this time of tribulation, writes this. It was a time, so this is from his eyes, this is what he's seeing. It was a time when the daytime was spent in the shedding of blood and the night in fear, when it was common to see cities filled with dead bodies, when Jews panicked and began indiscriminately killing each other, when fathers tearfully slaughtered their entire families in order to prevent them from receiving worse treatment from the Romans, when in the midst of terrible famine, mothers killed, roasted, and ate their own children, when the whole land was all over filled with fire and blood, when the lakes and seas turned red, dead bodies floating everywhere, littering the shores, bloating in the sun, rotting and splitting apart, when the Roman soldiers captured people attempting to escape and then crucified them at the rate of 500 per day. That's an eyewitness account of what's about to take place before the eyes of the people that John is writing to. It's not hard to imagine that as something profoundly scary, something that would certainly evoke fear. But won't the seven churches be raptured out of this? Isn't that what dispels their fears, that really the believers will be taken out of the world to spare them from having to endure this? No. Again, we'll cover this in the future, but in Matthew 24:13, Jesus says, but the one who endures, in the context of the tribulation, he says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The believers weren't raptured out in the sense that they were taken out of the world. The church would go through the tribulation. The tribulation would be directed against apostate Israel, but the church would see it, and the church would go through it, and the church would endure. And by endure, I mean they will remain faithful to the person of Jesus Christ through it all. Josephus would go on to say that 1 million Jews will be killed in Rome's siege upon Jerusalem, 1 million, and that close to 1 million more would be sold as slaves throughout the empire. How would John and the seven churches endure this? How would fear not overwhelm them and overtake them, lead them to the same demise as Israel? Remember that John here, as we're reading it, is writing this vision that he has received from Jesus before all of this begins to take place. The revelation from Jesus Christ is meant to prepare them and to remove their fears of what they will surely face, to bolster them, to strengthen them, to steady them. And one way that this is done is through the inspiration of Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. And what I'm pointing out here is family. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus. There's a lot right there, and I don't want to miss
the forest through the trees, as I keep trying to tell myself as I study. So we're going to go a little bit quickly through this part, but I was particularly struck by John's tender entreatment here, this reminder, we will not be alone. As we face everything that is before us, we are not going to stand alone. All of us in Jesus Christ are family. We're brothers and partners. Family is another way to understand the nature of the church, and it's a rather romanticized way to look at it, especially in the context of which John is writing to his fellow believers. In John 1:12, we read, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and later, beloved, we are God's children now." These are things that John wants them to remember, that they're brothers, and they have a heavenly Father with them through this all. As believers, we're not members of a club or a simple organization that might have a common goal. We're brothers and sisters, fellow members of one family under the headship of God, children of God. And fitting with why John is writing this letter to the seven churches, we also read in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all suffer together. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? An appropriate one for all that's about to take place for them. It's true. It's something that we practice in our house quite naturally. When one of us is having a particularly tough day thinking about Ezekiel, we'll stop and we'll sit down and we'll cry with each other, and we'll not stop there, though. We'll encourage one another with the word of God, with promises of God. We tend to separate weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice into separate seasons, as though sometimes we weep, sometimes we rejoice. No. There are reasons to rejoice in every season where we are weeping. There are always reasons to weep. Our own sin, the trials we go through, the what we look at, what's going on in the world, the hurricanes we're seeing, the everything that's going on, there's reasons for us to weep. Our own sin, our trials with it, our failures. There's always reason to rejoice. There's always reason for us to rejoice in what God is doing and who God is. When we fail, we rejoice in the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. And so, if someone in your family, in our family, is weeping, don't leave them there. Don't let them wallow in it. Come alongside and weep with them, but give them reason to rejoice as well. Remind them of what God has done, of who God is, what God has done for them, is doing for them, will do for them. This is a blessing that the first century believers had, and it's one that each of us have through, and it's through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, to the Father, according to the kind intention of his will. It's through Jesus that they became children of God. It's through Jesus that we become children to the Heavenly Father. And so John writes as a brother in tribulation. And then he mentions the kingdom and the patient enduring. This is another reminder that not only are we a family, but we're fellow citizens of a kingdom. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It says, in a kingdom that's going to take place, it's a kingdom that was present. It was present by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He inaugurated the new covenant of this kingdom, and the destruction of the old covenant temple was the sign that Jesus had ascended to the Father and that he was sitting at his right hand and he was ruling as king. Then the destruction, the tribulation that was coming was the sign that Jesus is king and that we are a member of his kingdom. And so we have family, and in there we have the kingdom, and then patient enduring. The family that suffers together endures together, meaning we work hard, we labor together to remain faithful. He who reads these words, hears these words, and keep these words is the one who is blessed. But let's go on. So we have a family through Jesus Christ to endure. Instead of being afraid, we find comfort in that. And then we have been given what was seen has been written. We've been given the word of God. Read verse 9 again. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, as the kingdom and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This tells us that John was most likely on this barren land as a prisoner. That because he was a faithful witness, because he was a faithful Christian, because he proclaimed the word of God, and because he proclaimed the testimony of Jesus Christ, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was sent to Patmos to live out prison days. In verse 10 we read, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice. So he's on Patmos, and on this particular Sunday, this Lord's day, the day that we gather, he heard a voice, and that voice said, verse 11, write what you see in a book and deliver it to the seven churches. Write about what you see. Normally we write words that we hear, not words that we see. We usually draw pictures that we see. We could describe it with words, I guess, but John is to pay very close attention to all that he's about to see in this vision. The whole of the revelation, and he's supposed to take it down in a book. It's going to be longer than one page. He's going to have a book to fill with this revelation that he's going to describe with words. If the motive inspiration was going to be a vision, wouldn't it have been easier for Jesus to simply to go to each church and reveal himself in that same way? Wouldn't it have been easier, instead of asking John to see something as a single person and to write it down and then deliver it, wouldn't it have been easier for Jesus just to show himself, to reveal this revelation to the churches individually? No, because of for the revelation to be an encouragement, both for them continually and then for all churches throughout the world and throughout the generations, it was written down. John got the vision, the seven churches got the book, and because the seven churches got the book, we get the book that we find here in Revelation. And so it was good that it was written down for a few reasons, but this reminds us of something I think that is profound, even in the face of our fears. Jesus comes to us, and so he says, take these words down, this vision, and take it to them. It reminds us that Jesus comes to us and continues to come to us through his word that was inspired and then written down. And this was surely important for the seven churches hearing about, but not yet seeing all the horrors that Josephus, that we just read about. Every time that they would get scared, another day of Rome attacking, 500 more lives crucified outside the city, mothers and fathers doing unthinkable things to their children, to their families. What's happening? How could all of this be true? Where is God, and where is our supposed king? Jesus gave them a book because while memories might fade and our minds might forget, they would have these details, this book, forever. For every fear, they could seek their king in his book and find him, standing in the midst of his word like a prophet who proclaimed that all of these things were about to take place, standing in the midst of his word like a king who says, do not fear, I'm ruling over all of this. It's going to be okay. Well, we may not go through the great tribulation or experience the same things that those first century believers experienced, we still have fears, our own fears. We have our corporate ones that we face as a people, and we have our individual ones that we face in reference to our families or trials that we individually endure. And Jesus stands for us, just as sure in the midst of his own word, just as tall in the midst of his word, saying, fear not. And so a very good application for us when we fear something is to seek Jesus in his word. When we're not sure about the way things are going around us, inside of us, or whatever, seek Jesus in his word and we'll find him. So through Jesus, we have brothers and sisters in Christ to calm our fears. Secondly, we have the word of God to help dispel those fears with the promises of God. And then we have this vision of the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man. So read verse 12 with me. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Here we have another reason given to us for one to be afraid, as before with the tribulation. Something that, if not related to properly, would be profoundly scary. The way that Christ is presented is as we have said before, this isn't a snapshot of what Jesus looks like. It's a symbol, it's a picture to help relate something to us about him, a truth about him. So Jesus is presenting himself in a vision with a symbolic representation of himself. And this image comes to us from Daniel chapter 7, where almost identical imagery is said of the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father. And so John here, and through the vision, by given inspiration of this, he's drawing a link, a likeness between God the Son and God the Father. They are co-equal. Who the Father is who the Son is. But as we see him pictured here, and maybe we've read it enough times that it's not that shocking of an image, but it's quite clear that he's not the one that the Jews nailed to the cross and buried in a borrowed tomb. And John is keenly aware of this. He's keenly aware of what he's looking, what he's seeing. And he drops in fear, in terror. Can you imagine hearing a voice behind you that sounds like a trumpet and turning and seeing the image that John describes? His reaction reminds me of Isaiah, where he saw the glory train of Christ in the temple and pronounces woe upon himself, cursing himself and asking for himself to be killed because of the misery that he's in, to be removed from it. Without Christ's word in verse 17, fear not, John's falling as a dead man would be very appropriate and might have ended up in real death. Well, let's consider briefly what Christ's revelation of himself means, that being if it wasn't a symbol, a vision. Well, let's consider briefly what Christ's revelation of himself means, quickly. A robe and a golden sash around his chest refers to Christ's office of priest or as priest, bringing all the priestly work of the temple to an end. And I read somewhere it says because the sash is up around his chest rather than his waist, that he's the highest of priests. And so he's bringing to an end the temple sacrifices. The hairs of his head are white like wool, and it says like snow, so very white, pure white, completely white. When we imagine this, we think of older people, elderly people, aged with white hair. That's not entirely, though it's not completely divorced from the idea, but it's not entirely what is being referenced here. Rather, what's being referenced is Christ's wisdom and his understanding, his dignity, a wisdom and dignity that comes not with many years of observing and learning and watching, but by nature, eternally wise. Eternally, that's the age part, eternally knowledgeable, eternally wise. And then it says, eyes like flames of fire. These are not the eyes of an aging grandfather that droop in sleepiness and cloud over time and can't quite see clearly. These are alert and forever awake eyes. They are clear and they are penetrating and they are searing. And then at feet like burnished bronze, referring to strength, to steadiness. He's not weak like an aged man. He's strong and he's sure. Then verse 16, we're going to jump a little bit. Face like the sun shining in its full strength. Eternal. How long is that? Eternal, but youthful, shining, eternally like the sun at its strongest. Not at dusk, as though it's about to go out, and not at dawn, as though it's just been lit, but at noonday, at its strength. It's shining forth strength and vitality and youthfulness. The images together declare to us something. If we can't stop too long at the details, we need to try to pick the picture the whole thing. The images together declare that the transfigured Jesus is indeed the incarnate glory of God. All in all, he is a flashing, brilliant blaze of glory before his eyes. And then it says, in his mouth is a two-edged sword, meaning that his coming is in judgment. Will not here be a spiritual one, as though he comes bodily with a physical sword to lay waste to Jerusalem, but a spiritual one, and he's going to judge and punish with his word. Not with a sword. We'll come back to that in just a second. And then it says, voice like many waters, a roaring one, it says. So John's vision is both sight and sound. He's seeing this brilliant image, and he's here. Have you ever stood like in a waterfall or right next to a waterfall, and you hear the water? You can't, if there's someone standing next, you can't hear them. It's overwhelming your senses, your audible senses. Or you step out after a day of having, maybe the shades have been drawn. You step out, you sleep too long, you get up at noon, and you go outside, and it's the bright sight shining in your eyes, and it's overwhelming. It makes you step back a little bit. And that's what's sort of being described here, an overwhelming vision of all his senses. Reason to fear? Yes, ask Isaiah. Ask John, who fell down as a dead man. But then John tells us, verse 17 says, fear not. Jesus lays his hand upon him, his right hand upon him, and says, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. At one point, he's falling on his face like a dead man. The very next moment, he's comforted. The image hasn't changed. This all depends on your relationship to the person of Jesus Christ. And John's picture describes that relationship. It's not as clear in our English, but the picture is better to be understood as Jesus standing in the middle. So at the beginning of this passage, it says that I turned and I saw one like the Son of Man standing in the midst of the seven of the lampstands. It's better to be understood as Jesus standing in the middle of it and the other lampstands connected to him. Not just randomly placed, but all sort of connected to him. If we think of it that way, we see something that I think is spectacular. Under the Old Covenant administration, the unity of the people of Israel was geographically centralized or centered in Jerusalem. But this picture tells us something has changed. The tabernacle of old has been replaced by Jesus Christ, and the church, the new Israel, has been decentralized from one particular place, in a sense, at least geographically. It is spread out. It is many. It is seven. And what holds it all together is not a special, holy, sacred place or plot of land, but the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, holds it all together. He is connected to all seven churches, and by consequence of this, as we now read it, to us, to every local body, to every church throughout the ages. And as Jesus burns and blazes with brilliant, glorified light, the churches are lampstands, then shining forth his light. As John did in verse 9, believing and then proclaiming the word of God and bearing witness to the testimony of Jesus Christ by preaching the gospel and enduring by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we saw last week. This goes back to the vision of Zechariah. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. So those first century believers could be comforted, almost emboldened. You can almost, see them begin to perk up as they begin to read aloud these words of this vision that John had taken down and put in a book. Their king is not merely over them. He's not distant from them in some far-off place, but he's in the midst of them. Evocative language, to say the least, something meant to pull something out of us. Jerusalem may fall, but not even Hades can prevail against Christ's church. He holds the power to both life and death, death and Hades, both physical, which they will see, but eternal. There's a beautiful image that sort of developed as you go through Revelation. And as John is writing to members of his family here, he'll continue to connect him to the family that is in heaven. And he speaks of this family as though it's one, regardless of which side of death they are on. And he continues to sort of draw this out, that there's something very comforting in that, that Jesus truly does hold the keys of life and death. And so those who have gone before us, even John and those believers who endured this tribulation, they're still family. I used to always look down the pew and see Ezekiel, and he would wink at me as though, I'm listening, I'm paying attention, I'm singing, don't worry, I got this. But when we join together on the Lord's Day in worship, in spirit and truth, we're joined with our family in worship, and that's the point of Revelation. But isn't all of that, so that sidetrack, isn't that all comforting for even our struggles, our trials, our fears, our confusions? The one standing in our midst is standing with us, and he is standing for us. He is a priest with a robe and a golden sash who by his death and resurrection has defeated all of our enemies, whose hair is white with eternal wisdom, who's determined to plan and is carrying out that we might be his people forever, redeemed, adopted, reconciled, forgiven, justified, whose eyes are clear and awake, penetrating into our hearts, exposing our sin that we might become more like him. Our king standing in our midst, whose bronzed feet will never slip, they will never, ever fail us. Whose voice that roars against his enemies, like the sound of a waterfall, is like a tender brook to us, kindly, compassionate, speaking to us. A king whose face is shining forth the glory of God, that by beholding it, by beholding the face of Christ and the word of God, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. It all depends on your relationship to him, whether he's roaring or trickling, whether he's cutting in judgment or removing sin. If you are his, fear not. Your king stands amongst us. So let me recap. There are reasons to fear. The first century people, the Jews especially, had to fear the tribulation. Now, that's a picture of divine judgment on all unbelievers throughout ages. If you don't know Christ, you should be afraid. Toward you, he will roar, and there will be no end. So I ask you to turn toward him this morning, to fall on your face like a dead man, find mercy in his gospel, repent of your sins. For us, do not fear. Lean upon your family. Weep with one another, rejoice with one another, but endure patiently together. Seek your king in his word to find strength, to find comfort, to find reasons to be bold. And then, most importantly, worship the one who stands in your midst. Worship him by trusting him with everything you face, with everything you are, with everything that you have. And worship him by keeping these words. Blessed are those who read this and hear these words and keep these words. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the book of Revelation that you have both shown and then inspired John to write. And Father, in that we can fully trust it as your word. And we pray, Father, that as we go, that you would continue to teach us, to draw us together as a family and toward our Father as children through this study, Father. If there be anyone here today, Father, who does not know you, I pray that they would consider their stance before you, that you, Father, would reveal to them that outside of Christ there is no hope, but that with him there is all hope. Father, we pray that you would use it to transform us after the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that through that the world might see and then glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.